Welcome, gentlemen.
Thank you.
We're going to dive in on this last lecture pertaining to the Sixth Commandment. And as I've said to you, it's a very important lecture. It's also my least favorite lecture. When I first set out to frame a course in ethics, there are a number of current events, issues facing Christians in our culture that I knew from the very outset, I've got to talk about that. Got to deal with that issue or that issue. We're actually getting ready to look at some of those very, very pressing issues for Christians living in the 21st century of America. And from the beginning, it was obvious to me that I needed to spend some time on the subject of abortion. We've already been talking about how the Bible is pro-life, how God is pro-life. We've been talking about issues surrounding that. The Sixth Commandment is God's prohibition against the unlawful taking of human life. And we've looked at some of the ways in which that actually is not just for the most overt kinds of murder, but it pertains to all manner of behavior, conscientious behavior that we have already engaged in coming here this morning. Some of you drove, and you were observing the Sixth Commandment even as you drove your automobile. So there are all manner of ways Sixth Commandment applies, but we need to talk today about the subject of abortion. Here's an irony I'll just start out with. I found myself having to argue earlier that the Bible, in order to be serious and rigorous in our application of the Bible to modern times, the Bible does not only make legitimate, but actually requires the taking of human life in certain circumstances. We talked about that. And that is a position politically that's considered on the conservative end. Nowadays, the liberal mindset wants very much to preserve the life even of those who are guilty of murder. You following me? Capital punishment, we talked about. Upheld by the scripture, opposed by political liberalism. Now we're going to look at what the scripture says about preserving the life of the unborn. And now we're talking about preserving life of those in the womb, and we'll find that inconsistently, that liberal political establishment is very opposed to that particular form of preserving life. I'm just pointing out this inconsistency as we begin. Let me start with a history of abortion. We think of it as a modern day issue, and there are many ways in which, because of medical advances and so on, it is uniquely a modern problem, but it's not a modern phenomenon. Abortion, let me just define the word and then we'll look at the history. Abortion refers to, if you take a technical definition of it, any premature expulsion of a human fetus. When the Lord was knitting you together in your mother's womb, as the Bible says, it took some time. It's roughly a 9-month period of time. An abortion, technically, is when the process of gestation is interrupted and that child in the womb is expelled from the womb. Now, strictly speaking, you could talk about a spontaneous abortion, but the more common word for that is a miscarriage. You are familiar with that phenomenon. You've unknown those, perhaps even in your own family, who've suffered that loss of a child through miscarriage. There's a certain sense in which that could be called a spontaneous, which is to say no one sought to interfere and make that happen. It was a spontaneous expulsion of the fetus. That technically could be called an abortion. But today, what is overwhelmingly the popular definition of abortion is when there is some artificial inducement to that process. So it is when an unborn child is expelled from his mother's womb or removed from his mother's womb by some kind of outside agency. Some effort is made to interrupt that process of being formed in a mother's womb with a view to ending the life of the unborn. Now, that's what an abortion is. As I began to say, it's not a new phenomenon. There are records of the ancient Assyrians, you know, the empire that we read about in the Bible, performing abortions. The Greek philosopher Plato advocated state-enforced abortion, particularly with in the case of children, as he would see it, conceived in undesirable circumstances. That should be a chilling thing to hear. Plato believed there were some children that just shouldn't be allowed to live because they were conceived in undesirable circumstances. They were probably not going to be an asset to society. That's how old abortion is. Aristotle also advocated not only abortion, but infanticide. The word infanticide typically is a reference to a child born healthy or born at least alive and either left to die or put to death. That's infanticide. Aristotle had the view that a state should have the authority to set limits on how many people would be part of that state and then enforce those limits by abortion or infanticide. So guys, abortion's not a modern phenomenon. But you need to know, as I say this, the church has, from the earliest days, had a strong position of condemnation of abortion. Let me read to you from the early church father Tertullian. His years are 160 to 225, so that shows you how far back I'm going. Tertullian, the church father, writes, "For us," he's talking about the church, Christianity, "for us, murder is once for all forbidden. So even the child in the womb, while yet the mother's blood is being drawn on to form the human being, it is not lawful for us to destroy. It makes no difference whether one takes away the life once born or destroys it as it comes to birth. He is a man who is to be a man. The fruit is always present in the seed." I love that quote because it's as if Tertullian is anticipating all the debates about when life begins and is it really murder in the modern era. So, that testimony of Tertullian, the position of the church against abortion, was preserved throughout the medieval period. Admittedly, men like Thomas Aquinas, who some would say speculated about a lot of things that he really didn't have good reason to speculate about, wasn't sure exactly when the fetus received his soul. But Aquinas was opposed to abortion. And because of the church's opposition to abortion, Western civilization had until relatively recently, a broad, consistent opposition to the practice. The evil of abortion was a given until what I'm about to share with you, the developments in the modern era, the 20th century, in particular. Now, the 20th century, one of the reasons why the subject became a particularly poignant one is that in the course of the 20th century, with advances in medicine, advances in medical care, and all the increased knowledge that we came to have, not only about how conception and birth takes place, but various ways in which we could intervene into the medical condition and otherwise of patients, abortion came to be something far more successful, far less life-threatening for women, And because of that, abortion as a practice came to be a much more common thing. Let me tell you where it began, according to my reading. Russia begins to practice abortion in the 20th century, post the revolution, 1917. Japan becomes one of the lead countries in making abortion more accessible. Eastern Europe, and eventually all of the West, Western Europe, and eventually the United States. Guys, you all know the watershed moment in American history, do you not? In this area of abortion, its legality. There's a number of Supreme Court decisions that would warrant your knowing, at least by name and date, and here's one of them. Roe versus Wade. Roe v. Wade, 1973, made legal in all 50 states the taking of the life of the unborn at any stage of gestation. Roe v. Wade is a staggering open door to what for almost 2,000 years, at least Western civilization has recognized was a violation of the Sixth Commandment, was murder of the unborn in the womb. These numbers are old. We're, since Roe v. Wade, well over 55 million abortions have been performed in the United States. The peak came in 1990. Over 1.5 million children died in the womb that year. Now, folks, I don't know how it is for you. You grew up in Christian homes. I trust that in all your Christian homes, when you first have heard and understood at least something about this thing we call abortion, you've understood that Christians are utterly opposed to it and recognize it as one of the greatest evils in our day. And I hope that that's all true of you as I find you here this morning. I do think that it's possible to just carry around very fuzzy, vague notions of what abortion actually is. And if you have a vague notion of what abortion is, and specifically, as I move on, how abortions are performed in this country of yours and mine, if you just carry around vague notions, you may be vulnerable to that posture at some point where you say, you know, we've got a lot of issues in our day. There's a lot of important political issues and social issues. What's the big deal about abortion? Sort of the shrug. Why do people get so much in a lather about it? And I'm going to move eventually to talking about what the Bible says about abortion, which is the most important thing. But I want, before we go further or before we go to that, I want you to be exceedingly clear on what is happening in our city and in places all across the land, indeed all across the world, in facilities that are devoted to providing abortions to women. This is the hard part I told you about in this lecture. I'm going to be reading from the information that's provided by the National Right to Life, one of the oldest, if not the oldest, pro-life advocacy organizations in our country. And I'm going to be surveying the methods of abortion in our land. And I do happen to believe that even before we get to this subject of the scripture, just understanding what is involved in abortion is one of the strongest arguments against it. So I trust you're all aware that in a 9-month pregnancy, that's typically divided into trimesters, 3, 6, and 9. So the first category of methods of abortion that I'm going to speak to you about are first trimester abortion methods. The methods have to vary because at the beginning a child is very small and can be aborted in one set of methods. Later in the pregnancy, different methods are required because the child is just a lot bigger. Something called suction aspiration. Suction aspiration is the most common form of early abortion. I'm reading now. Suction aspiration, sometimes called vacuum curettage, is the abortion technique used in most first trimester abortions. A powerful suction tube with a sharp cutting edge is inserted into the womb through the dilated cervix. The suction dismembers the body of the developing baby and tears the placenta from the wall of the uterus, sucking blood, amniotic fluid, placental tissue, and fetal parts into a collection bottle. This is a very sophisticated method of disposing of a child in the womb like you vacuum dirt out of your house. That's the first. The second form of first trimester abortion is something called dilatation and curettage, or D&C. Dilatation and curettage, or D&C. In this technique, the cervix is dilated or stretched to permit the insertion of a loop-shaped steel knife. I'll just pause to say it's a knife that's designed to be able to cut inside the womb without harming the womb or the mother. The body of the baby is cut into pieces and removed, and the placenta is scraped off the uterine wall. This method should not be confused with routine D&Cs done for reasons other than an undesired pregnancy. That last point is simply observing that sometimes a mother loses her baby in the womb. The baby dies. And in cases where the body does not spontaneously, or we might say automatically, begin the process of expelling it, that's what it's desirable in those circumstances, sometimes a doctor has to perform this technique to remove the body of a dead baby. And my source is saying that's something wholly necessary and legitimate. But the same procedure is sometimes used, oftentimes used, with a living baby. And then there is something called a pill form of abortion. In my early days, this was very much a new thing. It's now an old thing. But something called RU486 is abortion in a pill, if you will. I'm reading again. The RU486 technique actually uses two powerful synthetic hormones to chemically induce abortions in women 5 to 9 weeks pregnant. The RU486 procedure requires at least 3 trips to the abortion facility. In the first visit, the woman is given a physical exam, and if she has no obvious contraindications, red flags that would make the drug deadly to her, she swallows the RU486 pills. RU486 blocks the action of progesterone, the natural hormone vital to maintaining the rich nutrient lining of the uterus. The developing baby starves as the nutrient lining disintegrates. You guys remember that early in your life, when you were pretty tiny, You were there implanted on the wall of your mother's womb or uterus. This drug is intended to break down the nutritional supply of that baby implanted on the wall of the uterus. At a second visit, 36 to 48 hours later, the woman is given a dose of artificial prostaglandins, which initiates uterine contractions and usually causes the embryonic baby to be expelled from the uterus. Most women abort during the four-hour waiting period at the clinic, but about 30% abort later at home, work, or etc., as many as 5 days later. A third visit, about 2 weeks later, determines whether the abortion has occurred or if a surgical abortion is necessary to complete the procedure. You can see that this made abortion a far less invasive, as they say, procedure, a far more comfortable one, relatively speaking, for women, and RU46 is doing chemically, seeking chemically to bring about a sequence of events wherein the baby dies in the womb and is expelled. Now, those are the three main processes or methods of abortion in the first trimester. And now I need to talk to you about abortion in the case of second and third trimester. This is a season of time in which a child in the womb is bone structure, heart and lungs, organs are all well into development, and there are greater challenges, if I say it that way, to medical professionals who are trying to bring about an abortion in a way that's not so traumatic for a mother. Dilation and evacuation, a D and E. I'm reading again. This is used to abort unborn children as old as 6 months. This method is similar to the D and C. The difference is that forceps with sharp metal jaws are used to grasp parts of the developing baby, which are then twisted and torn away. This continues until the child's entire body is removed from the womb. Because the baby's skull has often hardened to bone by this time, the skull must sometimes be compressed or crushed to facilitate removal. That's called a D and E. Salt poisoning is a second method in the second and third trimester. Otherwise known as saline amniocentesis, or sometimes called salting out, this technique is used after 16 weeks of pregnancy when enough fluid has accumulated in the amniotic fluid sac surrounding the baby. A needle is inserted through the mother's abdomen, and 50 to 250 milliliters, as much as a cup, of amniotic fluid is withdrawn and replaced with a solution of concentrated salt. The baby breathes in, swallowing the salt, and is poisoned. Of course, at that point, hopefully, from the perspective of those performing the abortion, the mother will eventually go into labor to expel the unborn baby. Prostaglandins, I've heard this word already. Prostaglandins, third method, are naturally produced chemical compounds which normally assist in the birthing process. The injection of concentrations of artificial prostaglandins prematurely into the amniotic sac induces violent labor and the birth of a child usually too young to survive. Often salt or another toxin is first injected to ensure that the baby will be delivered dead, since some babies have survived the trauma of a prostaglandin birth and been born alive. there is any number of reports that come from abortion facilities of botched abortions. Abortion may have botched in a couple of ways. One is that the woman can be harmed. Many have bled to death as a result of an abortion. You can imagine with some of the methods I've just described how dangerous it could be for a woman. The introduction of knives and forceps into her body. Another way abortion is botched is that there's a failure to kill the baby. And so there have been babies born still alive, born able to live were it not for the harm they suffered in the course of the abortion. When I was your age, a little bit older, something that came before the whole of the American public was the last method of abortion that is easily the most horrific. It's admittedly a minority of cases. But because the law, Supreme Court decision, allows for abortion up to the end of gestation, the end of 9 months, in some cases, there are mothers and those who support them, often the men in their lives, and doctors who are willing to attempt an abortion on a very mature child. The method called partial birth abortion became one that was scrutinized back during the 90s. And I'll describe this last and most hideous kind of abortion. Abortion is sometimes referred to these or similar types of abortion using obscure clinical-sounding euphemisms, such as dilation and extraction, a DNX, or, quote, intact DNE, which mask the realities of how the abortions are actually performed. This procedure is used to abort women who are 20 to 32 weeks or 8 months pregnant, or even later into pregnancy. Guided by ultrasound, the abortionist reaches into the uterus, grabs the unborn baby's leg with forceps, and pulls the baby into the birth canal, except for the head, which is deliberately kept just inside the womb. At this point, in a partial birth abortion, the baby is alive. Then the abortionist jams scissors into the back of the baby's skull and spreads the tips of the scissors apart to enlarge the wound. After removing the scissors, a suction catheter is inserted into the skull and the baby's brains are sucked out. The collapsed head is then removed from the uterus. The baby is born dead. Yes?
So, if you're telling this to anybody that thinks that abortion is okay, how can they respond to that with any sort of, like, how can you justify that?
Yeah. I'll read to you in just a moment from a pro-abortionist who actually says, it's murder. But she, a woman, is writing, it's my life or hers. And if they're most honest, no one defends that, what I just described, as anything other than murder. The pro-life movement, aware that partial birth abortion was taking place in this country, singled out that issue and sought to pass a law against it. The bill was approved by Congress and sent to the president. The time It was President Bill Clinton. All he had to do was sign that law, and partial birth abortion would be outlawed. He vetoed it twice. The law was eventually passed in 2003 by President Bush. Do you guys know the name David Daladin? Some years ago, a young man out of college, a pro-life activist, as he would be called, decided he was going to expose the abortion industry in a creative way. Again, if there are 1 million abortions every year, there's a lot of fetal parts, otherwise known as baby parts, being disposed of. And there are large medical research companies that find those fetal parts very valuable for doing their research, developing various kinds of medicines and so on. So this young man posed as a representative of a made-up medical firm who was seeking to secure baby parts, fetal tissue, as it's called, from various abortion centers. And so he went with hidden cameras and interviewed various abortion clinic personnel. And what he was seeking to do, and yes, there's an ethical question here. He was lying through his teeth. That's an ethical question. But what he was seeking to do was to have them say with their own mouth and by means of the pictures that he was taking with his camera, show exactly what was happening in abortion clinics. There was a time when I would show the videos that he'd captured. One of the videos, which is most memorable to me, again, he's there in the lab, and he's there wanting to see in advance the quality of the specimens. And he's saying things like, we're looking for brains and livers. That's what's most valuable to us, which is, of course, actually the case. There's a demand for that. He was trying to show that there's a market now for body parts coming out of the abortion industry. But in one particular video, the woman is there with a set of dismembered remains of a very, very, very tiny baby. And they're all spread out on a glass with a backlight so you can see what they are. And he's saying, we're looking for brains and livers. And they're sort of talking. The lady who's showing him is talking with some banter about how, yeah, they usually get messed up in the process of being vacuumed out. But at one moment, she's poking around and she says, oh, look, it's a boy. I have to assume that I know what she saw. This is a baby that was old enough, mature enough, to have a penis. And when she said that, the woman who's responsible for dismembering this little human being, it scared me. Scared me. The kind of blindness and hardness of heart among a whole community of so-called medical professionals that are willing to do these things that I just described to little boys, little girls. So, my friends, I want you for the rest of your to understand why this is an issue that makes virtually all other issues runners up in terms of importance. Do you understand why people come to be single issue voters? You know that term? It's a term for Christians. You say, Okay, you want me to vote for you? Tell me your position on abortion. Tell me that. And of course, there's not just one issue in politics that Christians are concerned about. There's not. There's other issues. We'll talk about more of them. But can you understand, can you appreciate, in a land where this is taking place, why this would be the issue for Christians? It'd be a little bit like someone in Nazi Germany saying, you know what, he's a good politician. He's actually going to do a lot for Germany. And you say, does he believe in exterminating Jews? Well, yeah, but he's got so many good things in store for Germany. And you say, look, I'm sorry. I'm done. If he wants to cart human beings off to ovens, I don't need to talk about anything else. Do you understand? But Christians would have that same posture towards politicians in their suits and ties, talking about all kinds of important issues. Say, yeah, okay, tell me what you think about dismembering children in the womb. So I said to you a moment ago, just describing, what are we talking about? We're talking about abortion. Now we know what we're talking about, right? Just describing it should be enough. Even apart from people who don't believe the Bible, should be enough. But it's not enough, I'm afraid, even for some Christians or professing Christians. It's not enough. And so now we need to spend some time talking about what the Bible says. And guys, I know this is so hard. The hardest part has been done. But now I hope you're especially interested. How do I make a case against abortion from the Bible? How do I argue with somebody who doesn't think it's a big enough deal and who is, for some reason, arguing a Christian worldview and yet support for abortion? Let me start out by saying the subject of abortion is one of many subjects in modern ethics that does not have a crystal clear chapter and verse. You look up abortion in a concordance, you won't find it. Abortion is not in the Bible in that explicit sense. And some Christians have actually pointed out that the Bible never says in so many words something that the pro-life movement has come to say strongly and I think biblically, life begins at conception. The Bible never actually says that either. Okay? Acknowledging those things from the outset. Because of that, back in the 1970s and 1980s, as the church is dealing with Roe v. Wade, there were, at the beginning at least, good, godly men who unfortunately didn't speak clearly on the subject of abortion. I'm not going to name their names. But there was some confusion and some uncertainty. We don't want, as Christians, to call something sin the Bible doesn't call sin, right? That's a noble, that's called legalism. That's a noble concern we have. I'm happy to say that rather quickly, the evangelical Christian community, and beyond it, the Roman Catholic Christian community for that matter, the Orthodox Christian community, that portion thereof that's serious about the Bible came to see very clearly there is no biblical defense of abortion and just the opposite. Let me give you five biblical arguments against abortion in the next few minutes, and I'll have to move more quickly than I'd like. There are, first of all, those passages that refer to the child in the womb as a person. The Bible does actually talk a lot about babies in wombs. That's actually a very common thing. Job 31:15. Did not he who made me in the womb make me? Sorry, make him. And did not one fashion us in the womb? We were both Each of us, all of us, made by God in whom? And notice the personal pronoun. He made me. He didn't make what was going to become me. He made me. Personhood in the womb. Psalm 139 is a famous pro-life Bible passage. I say it that way because the pro-life movement has rightly seen the significance of Psalm 139, beginning at verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet they were none of them. That whole direction of meditation by the psalmist is giving glory to God for all that mysterious, still, with all the medical advances we have, still mysterious process for, in which a zygote becomes a mature human baby ready to be delivered. That whole process. You know, nowadays, you can actually see the stages. They can take pictures of it. It's amazing. And the psalmist is just saying, this was God creating me in my mother's womb. So those passages that refer to a child in the womb as a person, you could add to that Psalm 51 verse 5, Isaiah 44 verse 24, Jeremiah 1, verse 4 and 5. These are all references to the personhood of a human being in the womb. Jeremiah, the last one, Jeremiah 1, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. That's a call to the ministry to a fetus. I like that. Number two. Passages which view the taking of the life of the unborn as an act of murder. Now that's the category that comes closest, most directly, and I think the Bible does speak precisely about what abortionists are doing in clinics, even if it never uses the word abortion. This is unpleasant, but cruel men have been performing abortions on women as a part of crimes against humanity for millennia. In other words, in times of war, utter cruelty, abortion takes place. An example of this is 2 Kings 8. Elisha is talking to a servant of the king of Syria named Hazael, and he begins to cry looking at this man. And Hazael says, why does my Lord weep? And he says, because I know the evil you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with a sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. Crime against humanity is what we call that kind of warfare. And you see what Elisha's doing. Killing men with a sword, dashing to pieces little ones, ripping open their pregnant women. They're all under the category of what? Murder. You could add to that passages like Jeremiah 20, verse 14. Even though it's a hypothetical scenario, Jeremiah talks about being killed in the womb. Uses the word for killing, the same word that's used of David slaying Goliath. He puts the slaying of an unborn in the category of murder, Jeremiah 20, verse 14. Other passages I could mention that speak of this ending of life as murder, 2 Kings 15, 16, or Amos 1, verse 13. One passage I want you to turn to is Exodus 21. This is in the case laws of the Old Testament. And a lot of people don't pay attention to the case laws because they sound odd and somewhat irrelevant because they often involve things like oxen or whatever that we don't deal with every day. This is a case law that's setting up a somewhat unusual situation, but it's entirely designed in order to exemplify how the Sixth Commandment should be applied in this case, of the unborn. Exodus 21, verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. So far, something has happened that's desperately tragic. A woman, even if it's accidental, is struck in such a way that the trauma begins a childbirth process, and the baby's born, and the question is the baby okay? The baby alive? The baby is born alive, he has to pay her money as the penalty. Look at verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. There's a minimal punishment if the baby is born alive. Now you compensate the woman for her injury. If the baby dies, I think this is one of the strongest arguments for the way the scripture views that kind of action. Again, it could even be unintentional action. Listen to what John Calvin says. He's commenting on this passage, and here's a great pro-life statement from one of our Reformation fathers. The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. You hear of a man murdered in the street, and you think, well, I don't know what was going on there. Maybe they got into it together. You say, that's still bad. Murder is always awful, terrible. But when you hear of a man sleeping in his bed, and someone breaks into his house and slits his throat in his bed, you think that's even more horrific. And Calvin is saying, how much more horrific it is for an infant in the womb, whether she's sleeping or not, to have that place of security violated, his life is taken. This would be enough, these first two passages. I'll just add briefly three more lines of biblical thinking that lead the church rightly to abominate abortion. Passages number three, which view miscarriage as a curse, as a great tragedy, as something that is a cause for lamentation. Miscarriage, what I called earlier a spontaneous abortion, is something also found in the Bible. And it's something that is prayed against. Lord, please spare us this. Exodus 23, 26. Sometimes it is, this is a scary part of the Bible, sometimes it's prayed for against the enemies of God as a curse. Do you know what imprecatory prayer is in the Bible? It's praying God's judgment upon God's enemies, and there are places in the Bible that include miscarriage, like Hosea 9, verse 14. Or Psalm 58, verse 8. And when you see that God's people view miscarriage as a great calamity, as a pastor, I've ministered to someone who's undergone a miscarriage like they have just had a death in the family. Of course, because that's exactly what's happened. The Bible views miscarriage as that kind of event. And it also sees miscarriage as one of the greatest judgments of God. And yet, guys, think about it. In this land, we have whole, impressive, medical resources being devoted to carrying out intentional forms of miscarriage, running against everything the scripture says about how horrific, how tragic that is. Number four, I'll let you think on this offline, but I want you to think about what the doctrine of the incarnation says about abortion. Mary, you're going to have a son. How can this be? I haven't ever been sexually intimate with a man. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. I don't know how that worked. The sperm didn't come from a guy, didn't come from Joseph. But there was a zygote. That's a fancy word for a fertilized egg. You know this. In Mary's fallopian tube that went to her womb, that implanted on the side of the uterus, that was nourished by the blood of her body. Amazing! This is how God became a man. How can anyone who understands the mystery of the incarnation, that our Savior was once a zygote? Be in anything approaching support of abortion. The last thing I'll mention is just the whole ethical principle that we've already seen in this area of the Sixth Commandment. Is it a violation of the Sixth Commandment to shoot your .30-06 into the bushes because you see something moving, you've been up there all morning, you want to bag a deer, it's deer season, and you pull the trigger? You can't tell what you're shooting at. Is that a violation of the Sixth Commandment? Yes, it is. The doctrine of carefulness, doing everything in your power to uphold human life. When you hear even Christians entering into debate, well, I'm not sure that life begins at conception. I think it might begin at brainwaves or heart function or some other stage in the development of the baby. You hear somebody getting into that kind of serious conversation, you say, okay, are you sure life begins with brainwaves? Do you have a Bible verse for that? Oh, you don't, do you? Then what makes you so confident you know when human personhood begins that you're willing to say the laws should allow abortion up to that point? What makes you so sure? What happened to your whole ethical sanity that says when there's a human life involved, we don't mess around? We don't shoot into the bushes. That's the fifth line of thought. I said to you a moment ago that I was going to read to you from an abortion supporter, not a Christian. And I just want you to recognize that while most of the pro-abortion community in our country does want to hide behind, first and foremost, the health and well-being of the mother, which of course is an important ethical issue, the health and well-being of the mother. They want to talk about pro-abortion rights. They want to talk about serving and blessing or benefiting the woman. They want to hide behind her well-being. They also want to hide behind this notion that abortion actually doesn't destroy human life. But folks, it's pretty thin, as I hope you can see. And there are a few who are committed to making abortion legal or preserving its legality who are more honest. Listen to a woman named Mary Elizabeth Williams. She's writing in a publication called The Salon. See it at salon.com, although I'm not commending it. All life is not equal. That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Pretty flippant woman, you can tell. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her, always. She goes on to say, when we on the pro-choice side get cagey around the life question, it makes us illogically contradictory. I have friends who refer to their abortions in terms of, quote, scraping out a bunch of cells, and then, a few years later, were exultant over the pregnancies that they unhesitatingly described in terms of the baby and this kid. I know women who have been relieved at their abortions and grieved over their miscarriages. Why can't we agree about how they felt about their pregnancy was vastly different, but that it's pretty silly to pretend that what was growing inside of them wasn't the same? Fetuses aren't selective like that. They don't qualify as human life only if they're intended to be born. Can you believe this? When we try to act like pregnancy doesn't involve human life, we wind up drawing stupid semantic lines in the sand. First trimester abortion versus second trimester versus late term, dancing around the issue, trying to decide if there's a single magic moment when a fetus becomes a person. Are you human only when you're born? Only when you're viable outside the womb? Are you less of a human life when you look like a tadpole than when you can suck on your thumb? This woman is actually saying, it's all human life, guys. Let's just be honest about it. Tadpole, baby sucking his thumb, it's all human life. My life is more important. That's what we're fighting for as pro-abortionists. But she's just more honest. She's telling it the way it really is. That's what's at stake. That's why this is the sixth commandment issue in our day. Guys, people kill other people to advance their own interests. That's what abortion is. We can acknowledge readily, profusely, that a woman with a baby inside her is profoundly inconvenienced. Wow. Guys, you don't and you won't ever have a clue. You'll gain a greater appreciation if you are married to someone who carries a child. But the lifelong impact of one human being growing inside of another human being, it's unspeakable. And inconvenient is too small a word for it. It's also inconvenient to live next door to somebody that I really can't stand. That's not a justification for killing him. And the Christian community has had to say, no matter how intimately connected that one human life is to the other and how dependent that one human life is on that other human life, it doesn't mean that the human life in the womb, contrary to Ms. Williams, has no right to life. No, that baby has a right to life. God-given right to life. So I need to alert you to the fact, in this heading of related issues, I need to alert you to the fact that even in the pro-life movement, even in that fellowship of like-minded Christians who recognize that abortion is a great evil, even in the political realm where people are consistently voting pro-life, there are often exceptions made to opposition to abortion. Perhaps you're familiar with this. Is abortion legitimate when the life of the mother is at stake? Guys, I cannot unfold this ethical question. Perhaps we can return to it in one of our discussion times. But the question then comes down to, is it possible to take the step of ending the life of the unborn along the same kind of lines that we've already said it's right to end the life of another human being if they are threatening your life? Self-defense. You mull on that with me. We'll come back to that. Is that a step of self-defense, which the Bible allows for? Or, as I have seen, Christian women do and say, no, actually, this is a situation where what Jesus said applies. Greater love has no man than this, than that he or she lay down his life for his friend. Sometimes the question is raised, is abortion legitimate in the case of rape or incest? Horrific sexual crimes that result in a pregnancy. And I don't think there's a politician, no matter how pro-life, who doesn't, in this particular area, say, well, okay, I'm not going to oppose that. Because it's absolutely politically suicidal to say, oh, no, even a woman who's raped needs to carry that child to term. It's politically suicidal. That's not my interest with you. My issue question with you is it moral? Is it justifiable? Speaking with all trepidation about that horrific experience of bearing the life of someone that's come from violence against a woman. The ethical question is, does that circumstance justify the violence that abortion is against that child? Confident you know where I'm going to land on this one. If you have been violated, if you have been violently assaulted, you've experienced something of a violation of the Sixth Commandment, haven't you? It would be a great irony to make as a remedy to that violently assaulting someone else, wouldn't it? Especially someone who can't be blamed. That baby can't be blamed for how he or she came into the world. One other thing I want to speak to you about is the subject of birth control, sometimes called contraceptive medicine, and its relation to abortion. Guys, the issue of birth control is a big one, and it's also a much disputed one within the church. I don't know whether you're aware of this. You should be. Just like abortion is a rather recent phenomenon, so also has been this whole array of methods by which even married couples, but certainly unmarried, sexually active people, can have sex without the possible consequence of a pregnancy. That's actually also, in terms of its prevalence, a modern phenomenon. Contraceptive has been around for a very long time. But again, with the ingenuity of the medical establishment and the scientific discovery and so on, not only are there methods of birth control that are, how can I say it, that are seeking to create, all right, a little bit of biology and ethics, okay? I'm not going to get very far. I'm out, over my head pretty quickly. But that's an egg. Work with me on this. That's a sperm. You know what happens when they come together? Baby. Fertilized egg, otherwise known as a zygote. Happens in the fallopian tubes in a woman's body. The egg and the sperm come together in the immediate aftermath of sexual intimacy. And as Christians, we have said, when those two things meet, we're doing everything that we can to promote the thriving of that teeny, tiny person. When they come together. Now, there are forms of birth control that try to make sure they don't get together, okay? Condoms are trying to keep this from getting there, all right? And there are Christians who are opposed to those forms, they're called barrier methods of contraceptive or barrier methods of birth control. Barrier being just what it sounds like, keeping sperm and egg apart. And there are Christians who oppose barrier methods of birth control for larger theological reasons. So the Roman Catholic Church, for example, and not a few Protestants as well, don't believe there's any justification for birth control because they will say things like God should be the one who's left to determine when life begins and when children will come in a marriage and so on. And I respect those arguments. I'm not going to deal with those arguments just now. A lot of evangelicals who are adamantly pro-life say as long as we're truly preventing Mr. Sperm and Miss Egg from coming together, we're okay with contraceptives. Are you following me so far? Because we believe life begins at conception, and so long, if we're just seeking to prevent conception, we find that a morally, ethically defensible position. Many evangelical Christians have taken that view. And as a result, birth control use is exceedingly pervasive in even the most pro-life of contexts. Many Christians believe that when they use birth control, they're doing that. And in the case of the one example I just gave you, and there are others like it, barrier methods, that is what they're doing. And guess what? Sometimes it doesn't work. And the baby still gets born. Okay. What I want you to be aware of as Christian young men and women with sexual activity in your future, Lord willing, if the Lord provides you a husband or a wife, is to recognize that this whole distinction I've made and that pro-life Christians make between keeping those two apart is not of concern or interest to the major industry that provides birth control. Have you all heard of the pill? That's the most common form of birth control. A daily dose of certain kinds of hormones that women take day by day. And the primary purpose of the pill is to prevent sperm from meeting egg in the wake of sexual activity. That's its primary purpose. And I can't get into all the details about how it conditions the woman's body to prevent the sperm from meeting the egg. However, you need to know that there is debate and disagreement among pro-life Christians about whether there is sometimes, maybe even frequently, a secondary effect of the pill, which is to make the woman's body inhospitable to a fertilized egg. All right, I'm going to give a little bit more biology before I let you go. Here is my very non-scientific picture of a womb and fallopian tubes and an egg and a sperm. Yeah, you need to actually pay attention to biology when this is talked about, because it may impact your own decisions. Follow me As a Christian, when sperm meets egg and conception occurs, now guess what? We want to do everything in our power to preserve life. That's what the Sixth Commandment requires, right? The debate you need to become familiar with in order to ethically make your own decisions is the debate over whether the pill doesn't just prevent that from happening. Primarily, that's what the case. But if it also, this is the egg making its way to the side of the womb where it begins to grow into a baby, whether those hormones that are introduced into the woman's body on a daily basis also has this, the secondary effect, making this lining of the womb, which is where the baby gets its life, the early stages, impossible to sustain the baby. And there are many Christians who say, the problem with the pill is that it's very likely not just a barrier. Are you following me? That there is also a way in which the pill can, as a secondary effect, make this little baby die on the side of his mother's womb. Because those same hormones are making the nutrient lining of the womb inadequate to support the baby. Have you guys heard of the morning after pill? I've just been talking to you about birth control pill. It's been around since, what, I don't know, the 60s. Birth control pill is something a woman takes daily all throughout her sexually active but not wanting to get pregnant season. The morning after pill is a rather new invention. And the morning after pill, sometimes called emergency contraceptive, is when, you know what, you weren't planning on having sex, but the party got pretty wild. And you had sex, or you think you did, you're not sure, you were so drunk. This is real. And you said, I don't want to be pregnant. And I had unprotected sex. So you go get a morning after pill. Sometimes it's called, one pharmaceutical company calls it Plan B. Kind of clever, isn't it? Plan A was I wasn't going to have sex. But Plan B is, okay, I had sex. Now I need a super dose of some of those same hormones so that if it happened up here, and here's this little baby making his way to the womb, he will not survive there. She won't make it. And because she's so tiny, nobody will ever know. I may not even know. I'm laying this burden on each of you. Good Christians differ on the pill. I acknowledge that. But whatever you come to on that question of birth control, particularly the pill, make sure you've weighed the consistently pro-life question. Could this result, even unintentionally, in a child being conceived but not being nourished because of what I've done, because of what we've done? Birth control is related to abortion, not because, I want to be very clear, all birth control is abortive. That's not the case. I want to be clear. But I will point out to you that from the perspective of Planned Parenthood, number one abortion provider in the country, from the perspective of Planned Parenthood, that's all abortion is. It's just another form of birth control so that men and women can do with their bodies what they want without the consequences that pregnancy and parenthood will bring. I know we're out of time. That will have to suffice. But we'll come back to this subject as we come back to our colloquium and discussion times. And I appreciate your working with me through some hard stuff. You're dismissed.